Well, good evening, everyone. It's so good to be back at Binondo once more, because I know you to be very sincere students of God's Word. You like the deep things of God. I don't know that I'm capable of teaching the deep things of God, but we'll all seek them together. We're missing Pastor Johnson, aren't we? Won't be long, perhaps, until they'll be back, and we'll all be happy again. But about the time they come, I'll be leaving, and maybe I'll be leaving sooner. Thank you for opening your hearts and your arms to me to receive me to teach once more in your church and to preach in your church. And I'm indebted to you. I'm indebted, greatly indebted tonight to some of your leaders, Brother Cheeto and Brother Francis, I believe. Did I have that right? Anyway, the printer and the photographer who put this book together that you will be reading and studying for this session, also did a quick print job on the little booklet that we used last year. Am I assuming right when I think that all of you have access to a copy of the book tonight? Perhaps brought it with you? Okay, very good. Before we turn to our study, I want to sing a song of praise to the Lord, a testimony tonight. Do you have a tape player that we can use? If you'll play this for me, I'd like to sing a testimony when he reached out his hand for me. Without Jesus reached way down and saved me when I was lost and undone without God or His Son. Praise God. I'll get organized, that's all right. Would it be possible to take this paper off? And would it be possible to come closer to me like this? I'm going to invite you to open your Bibles to begin with in Ephesians chapter 4. And we're going to read beginning in verse 17. And we'll come after a while to our main passage of Scripture where our lesson on the fruit of the Spirit occurs, Galatians chapter 5. But before that, let's read Ephesians chapter 4, verse 17 and following. This I say, therefore, and testify in the Lord, that you should no longer walk as the rest of the Gentiles walk, in the futility of their mind, having their understanding darkened, being alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them, because of the hardening of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over to licentiousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But you have not so learned Christ, if indeed you have heard Him and have been taught by Him, as the truth is in Jesus, that you put off concerning your former conduct the old man, which grows corrupt according to the deceitful lust, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, that you may put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. I had intended only to read that far, but I want to read a little further in order to show very graphically how much different our lives are now that we know Jesus Christ than they were before. Therefore, putting away lying, each one speak truth with his neighbor, for we are members of one another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your wrath, nor give place to the devil. Let him who stole steal no longer, but rather let him labor, working with his hands what is good, that he may have something to give him who is in need. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but what is good for necessary edification, that it may impart grace to the hearers. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. and be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, just as God in Christ also forgave you. Verse 24, once again, that you put on the new man, which was created according to God in righteousness and true holiness. I'm sure you're very aware of the tremendous change that has come to your life since you've known Jesus Christ. Just ponder that for a moment. Think of how you were. How many of you have been a Christian only 1 year? Just about a year? 2 years or less? Let's see your hand. 1 year. Let's start again. 1 year or less? Okay. 4, 5. 2 years or less? Yes. 3 years or less? 4 years or less? 5 years or less? Well, that takes care of most everybody here. How many of you have been Christians more than 5 years? Let's see your hand. And my hand is up. I have now been a Christian more than 50 years. To save you having to do the mathematics on it, I was converted to Christ when I was 9 years of age. I am now 62 and a half. 62 and a half. So that means that I've been serving the Lord now for about 53 or 54 years, doesn't it? And you know what? It gets sweeter every day. More wonderful. I can't think of anything else but loving Jesus and serving the Lord. And I remember, just as clearly as I remember anything at all, the night I was converted. I was born again. It was in an open-air meeting. It's that light bulb strung up on poles and sawdust on the ground and rough benches. My father was a preacher, and my heart, while he preached, came under such strong conviction that I felt like I was the worst sinner in the whole wide world. I was convinced of that, that I was lost, absolutely lost, and on my way to hell. And my father had not concluded his sermon hardly and begun the invitation before I ran out from where I was sitting and grabbed him around the leg and said, "Daddy, what must I do?" I was crying, great tears. And he said, "Son, just get over there on the altar and begin to pray." And so I went to pray. And I'll never forget that night, the joy that came to my heart when I realized that Jesus had forgiven my sins and made me a new creature. Now, obviously, I was not the worst of sinners as far as being a murderer, a thief, a liar. Well, I told some stories, yeah, some lies, by 9 years of age, but I had not killed anybody. I had not gotten drunk. I had not stolen any automobiles. But I felt as much a sinner, I think, as anyone could have if they'd lived the most reprobate life for 50 years because of the work of the Holy Spirit making me feel that without Christ's saving grace, I would be going to hell. How has it been for you? You remember when the Lord first, by His Spirit, touched your life? What joy came when you realized that your sins were forgiven, that you'd been made a new creature in Christ Jesus, old things had passed away, and all things had become new? That's what this passage that we've read devotionally tonight is speaking about, that great change that comes. We're going to talk the rest of our session tonight and then 1 hour session tomorrow morning during the Sunday school time about the tremendous change that comes when the Holy Spirit produces the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. What this is really talking about is what theologically we call the doctrine of sanctification, being changed from the world and set apart unto God to become like Jesus. in our personality and in our actions and in our aspirations and so forth. I'm glad the Lord touched me that night so long ago. And I want to invite you to sing that chorus with me now, just prayerfully for a moment and in thanksgiving. He touched me. Oh, He touched me. And oh, the joy that floods my soul. Something happened, and now I know He touched me and made me whole. The next stanza says, shackled by a heavy burden, neath a load of guilt and shame, then the hand of Jesus touched me, and now I am no longer the same. He touched me. Oh, the joy that floods my soul. How many of you have that joy tonight of sins forgiven? Praise the Lord. Well, we're going to go beyond that experience of conversion and talk about the doctrine of sanctification as we study the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives. Our first lesson is going to deal with both contemporary and biblical views of the human temperament or personality. In the first segment of our study tonight, we'll talk about the source of the fruit of the Spirit, some contemporary views of human nature or human temperament. We'll study what the Bible has to say in describing our human personalities or temperament. And then we will give some consideration to the relationship of the fruit and the gifts of the Spirit. Last year in our seminar here, we studied the gifts of the Spirit and other spiritual manifestations. Tonight we're not going to deal with that. We're going to deal with the fruit of the Spirit. The gifts of the Spirit are for service, for power, for doing the work of God, and the fruit of the Spirit are for living for the Lord, for changing our persons to be like Jesus. Let me ask you a question or two to get us thinking in the right direction tonight, in the same direction. Let me give you a three-part question and ask you, is mankind before salvation moral, amoral, or immoral? Moral, amoral, that's A-M-O-R-A-L. That means without morality, neutral, neither good nor bad. Or is he immoral? Moral, amoral, or immoral? Anybody want to say? What is he? Immoral. Yeah, how many of you side with the preacher? What do you say? Right here. Moral? You say that man without Christ is moral. So you're saying he's moral, he's saying he's immoral. Anybody want to take the other one? Amoral, that is neutral, neither moral nor immoral. May as well go for all three. Well, the Scripture shows man to be very immoral. He's ungodly, described as ungodly, as wretched, as a sinner. So he is immoral. Certainly not moral. If he were moral, there'd be no need for a Savior. If he was without moral connotation, that is, amoral, there'd be no way to reach him. Another question. This time I've got a couple of big words for you high school and collegian people in college and high school. Is mankind dichotomous or trichotomous in his nature, in his makeup? I'm going to ask this quartet of young ladies right here, beginning in the blue and going over to the end there. Answer my question, will you? Is mankind dichotomous or trichotomous? Di means two. Twofold. Tri means threefold. Is man by nature described as two or threefold? Read that one back here saying twofold. Anybody going for three? Well, just to make it fun, I'll go for three. Better yet, I'll say that he is both. How can that be? Depends on how you define him, what you're talking about. Well, let's ask another question to prompt our thinking in the direction that we want to go tonight. Which theory of the origin of the soul do you believe? Of the origin of the soul. Do you believe in evolutionism? Pre-creationism? Creationism? Or Caducianism? Got a lot of isms in there, haven't we? Do you believe in evolutionism, pre-creationism, creationism, Caducianism? Anybody believe in evolutionism? No, we'll mark that one out. Anybody believe in pre-creationism? Simply put, God creates a lot of souls and puts them in a cold storage vault like a refrigerator. And then after a while, he builds some bodies and he gets the soul and sticks the soul in the body. No, we don't believe that. Then that leaves us two choices that man, and that is the belief in creationism, which holds that God at some point in time created the souls and at some point in time created the bodies, and then he put the two together. Perhaps within a short space of time. The fourth view is the one that I believe and is known as Traducianism. Simply put, God created the soul and the body through himself and mankind in a simultaneous act. The husband and wife, in cooperation with God, the Creator, at the time the embryo was conceived, the soul and the body were begun at that precise moment. That is Caducianism. Incidentally, at one time was branded by the church as heresy, but it is comes in for better acceptance now, and I believe that view personally, that it was a single act by which God and man and woman together created the body and the soul of mankind. Okay, one more question to prompt your thinking a little bit before we get into the answer part of it. Which are more important, the fruit of the Spirit or the gifts of the Spirit? Which are most important, the fruit of the Spirit or the gifts of the Spirit? Which is most important, the spoon or the fork? Depends on what you need at the moment, doesn't it? They each are important for what they're usable for. Okay. The principal scripture for our study tonight is Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 through 25. If you'll turn, please, to that place, we'll read that. I'm going to ask one of you to read, please. I think most of you probably have the New International Version, which is an excellent version of scripture. My principal Bible is the New King James Version. In our study, I'll be using several other versions including the Berkeley Revised Version, which you may not have access to, but which is an excellent version of Scripture. I quote it considerably in the book, so you'll have some access to it that way. Okay, who will read for us, please, Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 through 25?
We're down here to Romans 2.
Anyone want to volunteer? Okay, sir.
Galatians chapter 5, verse 16 through 25. Life by the Spirit. So I say, live by the Spirit, and you will not gratify the desires of the sinful nature. For the sinful nature desires what is contrary to the Spirit, and the Spirit what is contrary to the sinful nature. They are not in conflict with each other, so that you do not do what you want. But if you are led by the Spirit, you are not under law. The acts of the sinful nature are obvious: sexual immorality, impurity, and debauchery, idolatry and witchcraft, hatred, discord, jealousy, fits of rage, selfish ambition, dissension, faction, and envy, drunkenness, orgies, and the like. I warn you, as I did before, that those who live like this will not inherit the kingdom of God. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Against such things there is no law. Those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the sinful nature with its passions and desires. Since we live by the Spirit, let us keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking and envying each other.
Okay, thank you very kindly. You notice that the works of the flesh are mentioned first, and then the beautiful fruit of the Spirit are mentioned in verse 22 and 23. But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Against such there is no law. Nine wonderful fruit of the Spirit. I call the fruit of the Spirit a divine program for spirit-changed or spirit-controlled temperament. By temperament, I mean the personality structure of a person. These nine fruit of the Spirit are the very finest prescription ever given for mental, emotional, and social health. They deal with all of those. Mental health, emotional health, and our relationship to each other, so our social health is involved. We need to give some thought to some of the contemporary views of human nature and then proceed to a biblical view of human nature, because sometimes schools especially would have us to believe nothing but a secular view, and God's Word often contradicts that which is taught in the schools. There are three views that we need to notice, and we've hinted at them in the question I asked you earlier. The first view is that man is immoral, or to use the language that is often used, has been at least used in yesteryear by theologians, man is totally depraved. This view is generally held by those who believe in what we call verbal plenary inspiration. Verbal meaning that the words of Scripture are breathed out by God, plenary meaning full. All of Scripture is breathed out by God. I believe that view of inspiration. It means that the words are actually breathed out by God and that the Scriptures are inspired in their fullness. And they teach, I think, very clearly that man is immoral. The second view of theologians, respect to man's temperament, is that man is moral, suggesting that he is good. He is possibly good from his creation and onward. Then the third view held by some theologians is that man is amoral, A meaning without. He is without morality. He is neutral. He's neither good nor bad. There's no such thing as sin in this view. In addition to these views of theologians, we might notice one which is held by one of the major schools of contemporary psychology, the school of thought which is known as behaviorism, and I suspect you're being taught a good bit of that in your high schools and colleges here in the Philippines. The behaviorist in psychology suggests that man comes, he's born with a blank slate, like that chalkboard, describing that as a slate. He has nothing on him, nothing written, no laws within him, no strictures, no convictions. He is born neutral, a blank slate. In this view, man is only a complex of animal instincts or drives which can be trained by behavior modification. This view of psychology is sometimes known as rat psychology because they utilize rat experimentation a great bit in order to try to understand mankind. I suspect to understand man, we ought to quit studying rats and study man. And maybe if we want to understand rats, we can study man and know more about rats. I don't know which would be the best way to go there. Of course, you and I are more concerned in our study to know the biblical view, so let's pass on to that now. We believe and teach that man is created, was created initially in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1 verse 27 says, "So God created man in his own image, in the image of God created he him, male and female created he them." Another scripture reference along that line is 1 Corinthians 11:7. "For man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God," notice that, image and glory of God, "but the woman is the glory of the man." Then in James 3:9, James says about the tongue of man, "Therewith bless we God, even the Father, and therewith curse we men, which are made after the similitude of God," after the likeness of God, made similar to God. And so these three scripture references teach us very, very strongly that man was created initially in the image of God. This image is sevenfold, as you notice on the overhead projector. The first is that man has personality, or is a person. Just as God is a person, we are created with personality or personhood. Secondly, God is spiritual, or is a spirit, and so we, like God, are created with spirituality, meaning we're more than just animal instincts and flesh. We have a spirit within us. Thirdly, man is in the image of God in that he was created with moral understanding, morality. Fourthly, he is created with intellect. He can think. Number five, with sociability. God himself is a social being. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit have a relationship together, a social relationship together, and so man is created socially like God. Additionally, number six, man is created with immortality. He was created to live forever, and if mankind would not have succumbed to Satan's invitation to sin in the Garden of Eden, he would have lived forever like God. But because of the fall into sin, man lost that immortality And it can be regained only as we are born again and continue to live and nourish that spiritual side of our nature. Finally, number seven, man is created with tri-dimensionality or tri-unity or as a trinity. God is a trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So man is created as a trinity himself. Three dimensions within man. Even though man was created in the image of God, it must also be asserted that that image was defaced in the fall. Not completely destroyed, but defaced or marred, warped. Man has been turned away from God into self-centeredness. God takes the initiative to restore that divine image in man. Because of his depravity, man is turned away from God towards sin. And we say that man, from Scripture, we understand that man is warped in his total faculties. By saying that, we do not mean that man cannot do any good at all, but rather that man, in his intellect and in his emotions and in his will, that is, in his total faculties, is depraved or is bent away from God and is disposed or predisposed towards sin. So, what we've discovered is that man was created in the image of God. Because of sin, man lost that image of God within himself, but it can be restored. That image can be restored. This is shown very clearly in Scripture. As an example, the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 3:18 says, "But we all with open face beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even by the Spirit of the Lord." Also in Colossians chapter 3, verse 9 and 10, it says, "Lie not one to another, seeing that you have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him." So we understand from those readings that man can be restored to the image of God. Now, earlier, I asked the question, is man dichotomous or trichotomous? Is he twofold or is he threefold? These are two major views with respect to man which are held by Bible scholars. Those who teach that man is dichotomous, meaning twofold, hold that man is first of all material, or the physical aspect of man, his body. And then the second dimension, man is immaterial, and they join spirit and soul together as one, as that which is not tangible, which cannot be touched as the body can be. As far as the dichotomists are concerned, the spirit and the soul are inseparable. But there are those who believe that man can better be described as threefold, at least when analyzed according to his functions. And this I believe. Actually, I suggested to you earlier that I accept both views for the qualification. When we describe man in his simplest form, he is dichotomous or twofold. He is body or material and he is immaterial. But when we analyze man according to his functions, then he is threefold or more. The theologians call this trichotomous. First of all, man can be seen. There are those words, I think you have them in the book. Here's a description of man in his tridimensionality.
tridimensional man is what it says on the top there, and I'm going to push that up so that we can just see the content. First of all, man is body, and this comes from the Greek word, if you're studying the Greek soma, S-O-M-A. Here's the way we transliterate it into English. Within the bodily dimension of man, we have at least these and probably more aspects. His sensory, his senses of touch and taste and hearing and smelling and seeing. Did I leave one out? Five of those senses. So he is sensory, he is respiratory, that is his breathing apparatus, he is circulatory, his blood circulating system, his heart, and he is anatomical, his physical aspect. All of that, all of those have to do with the bodily dimension of man, what we might call the physical dimension of man. It is through the physical that man is basically world conscious. I don't know if you can read that word along the margin or not. Man is world conscious. He sees his world. He sees the sun. He sees the stars. He sees the moon. He sees the flowers. He hears the birds singing. Well, maybe not in Manila, but out there in the provinces, the birds are singing. Through the soul of man, man is self-conscious. He's aware of who he is as a person, as distinguished from all other persons. He has personality. This comes from the Greek word psyche. You hear this word in such English words as psychology or psyche. You say somebody's got something wrong with their psyche, you mean they're getting kind of crazy in the head, huh? So we have our English word psychology from this same Greek word. Ology comes from logos, which means word, and psyche, so it's a word about the psyche. A science or a study about the psyche. We have a lot of words in English that we make that kind of a combination using O-L-O-G-Y, from the word Greek word logos. We have zoology, which is what? The science of animals. We have what? Plants. And we have biology. What's that? And we have all kind of ology. Gotta go. Within the soul of man, this second dimension of man, we have intellect, or man's thinking functions, his emotions, and his volitional, or his choosing functions, his will. Now, these do not locate all together in these dimensions. They overlap somewhat. I would lead you astray if I called you to try to make you believe that they did not also have some implications for the body and for the spirit. But by and large, they're confined, as you see the division here. The intellect, the emotion, and the will. These are the things that distinguish us from each other as individuals, as persons, as psyches. And then the spirit, the spiritual dimension from the Greek word pneuma. You hear that word in a lot of English words. Pneumatic means air-driven, like an air-driven hammer. A tire is a pneumatic device, automobile tire. A pneumonia is what? The pneuma. We have these primary functions: communion with God and with each other, intuition, by which we have spiritual knowledge that something is about to transpire across the world somewhere to a loved one, and conscience that teaches us right from wrong.
Those are basically functions of the spiritual dimension. Through the body, man is world conscious. Through the soul, man is self conscious. Through the spirit, man is God conscious. This dimension, the animals do not have. Your dog, no matter how much you love your dog, has only these two dimensions. They do not have this dimension of spirit whereby they can commune with God. Sorry about that. This is uniquely human. And we ought to thank God for it, because we can commune with God because we are spiritual. Now, I put some information over on this side. In the spiritual person, the person who's filled with the Spirit and whose life the gifts of the Spirit are in operation and the fruit of the Spirit are growing, the direction of influence is from the Spirit to the soul to the body. In the carnal person, the unsaved person, the influence is from the body to the soul to the spirit. The flesh dominates. They live to have fun. They live to get drunk. They live to find something else to eat. They live for sex. In the carnal person, the unsaved person. But the spiritual person is dominated, controlled by the spirit to the mind, to the soul, and to the body. That gives us something to think about, doesn't it? Creationism holds that each soul, procreationism holds that each soul was deposited in some form of material body. Each soul then goes to another body upon the death of its current one. If one believes that view, then they can see a soul cycling through human, animal, or even insect bodies, either in progression or in regression, depending on how they behave themselves in a given life, depending upon fate and upon the soul's performance. The third view of the origin of soul is the biblical one known as creationism. Creationism holds that God created souls at some point in the ages past and installed one in each fetus at some prenatal point or at birth. The fourth view, as I've indicated, is the one that I favor. It's known as traducianism. It holds that God and the parents immediately create both the soul and the body at the time of conception. According to this view, the whole person is produced simultaneously in a jointly shared creative act between God and man and woman. In my own understanding, this view can best explain the transfer of the sinful nature and the character and the temperament of a person, of a baby. I do believe that the human temperament is basically inherited. It's transferred as surely in the co-creation of a soul as the color of hair and the color of eyes and gender are transferred through the genes of the body. I believe that we get a package We look and act and think like our relatives that are near to us. But I quickly add that that temperament can be changed and can be changed radically. And nothing can change the human temperament as effectively as can the grace of God and the Spirit of God at work in the growth of the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. This truth is conveyed so powerfully in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17 in your New International Version. It says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has gone, the new has come." Some years ago in London, in Hyde Park, which is a place where anyone who wishes to do so can make a speech, there was a gospel preacher who had managed to attract quite a large crowd to hear him preach. After he'd been preaching for a while, a communist came up in the edge of the crowd and began to heckle the preacher. He had almost stolen the preacher's crowd away when he finally thought he had that which would forever give him the advantage. He said to the preacher, "Do you see that man?" And he pointed toward a man who was standing in the edge of the crowd. He was shabbily dressed. He was unshaven. He was obviously very poor and hungry and dirty, filthy. The communist said to the preacher, "Did you know that communism can put a new suit on that man?" And the preacher said, "Yes, I believe that communism can put a new suit on that man. But sir, let me ask you a question. Did you know that Jesus Christ can put a new man in that suit?" And the communist went away knowing that he had been soundly defeated, because there's something far greater in the ability of Christ to make us new inside and out than there is in any materialism to put a new suit on a man. New creatures in Christ Jesus, old things passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Hallelujah. We can understand this as spirit change or spirit-controlled temperament. That's what our book is all about. I believe, in fact, I've seen it in my own life. I've seen it in the lives of hundreds and even thousands of people now in ministry, that the Holy Spirit can produce a radical change in our personality, in our character, in our temperament, by bringing forth the fruit of the Spirit in our lives. This I've described in your book as charismatic character, as pneumatic personality, as transformed temperament. I like that combination of words. I seldom get quite that eloquent. Charismatic character, pneumatic personality, transformed temperament. And the Bible and history abound the beautiful examples of how the most horrible of sinners have become the most precious of saints through the transforming power of the Spirit. Peter described this as becoming partakers of the divine nature of Jesus. 2 Peter 1, 3 and 4, "According as his divine power has given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust." I give in the book the story of Cheng Ho Li in China. I feel sure I told you that story last year, so I won't repeat it here. I hope you'll read it in the book in case you have missed it. It's one of the most powerful examples of the power of Jesus Christ to change a person's life that I have ever read. Now let's consider for a moment the relationship of fruit and gifts of the Spirit. I have a high regard for the place of the gifts of the Spirit for doing the work of God. But I've been a bit dismayed over the years as I've discovered that few too many Pentecostal people show any great interest in the sanctifying work of the Spirit for doing. I'm sorry, for being. We want to do great things for God. It seems more than we want to be great things for God. These two aspects of the Spirit's work are not in conflict. They both work hand in hand. They're complementary. The fruit of the Spirit for being what God wants us to be, and the gifts of the Spirit for doing what God wants us to do. Over the years, since our existence, the Pentecostals and the Charismatics have greatly emphasized the gifts and the power. And we've done that because others before us have emphasized the fruit to the exclusion of gifts and power. What all Christians need to do is to study both gifts and fruit very earnestly and pray that God cause the fruit to grow in our lives, and then the gifts will follow. We need to seek to maintain that appropriate balance. Well, the scriptural order can be seen in Titus 2:14 and in 1 Timothy 4:16. I won't read those at this time. Perhaps we ought to go to the second chapter and see if we at least can get just a little ways in that before we conclude tonight. And then tomorrow morning in the hour session, I'm going to talk to you about the fruit of love, and then preach to you something along those lines in the morning service tomorrow morning. Let me ask you these questions as we look into chapter 2. Are the fruit of the Spirit human or divine products? What would you think? Question number 2, are the fruit of the Spirit produced instantaneously at our new birth, or are they progressive work, the progressive work of sanctification? Do they come suddenly, that is the fruit of the Spirit, or do they take a long time to grow? A little louder, I can't hear you. Yes, yes, yes. How many of you think she's right? The whole idea of fruit would indicate that, right? There is somewhere in the book an illustration about planting a mango tree. Any of you read that? You would not go out and plant a mango tree and go right back in the house and get a basket, and your wife say, "Where are you going?" "I'm going to pick some mango off my new tree." You would wait years probably before you got the basket to get the mango from the tree. So with fruit, the only problem is some of us are waiting too long to bear any fruit of the Spirit. But it grows, you're right, it grows. How should Galatians 5:22 be punctuated? Open your Bibles, please, to Galatians 5:22. What do you have after the word love? A colon or a semicolon or a comma or what? You have a comma? Well, I have a comma in my version as well. And Berkeley Revised Version has a comma also. So it reads, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, comma, joy, comma, peace, comma, long-suffering, comma, kindness, comma, goodness, comma, faithfulness, comma, gentleness, comma, self-control, period. There are those who say that there should be a colon after the word love, so that it would read, the fruit of the Spirit is love, and then all the other items would be various aspects of love, if it's punctuated that way. But most of the versions I've read put a comma after the word love, so that we have not one fruit of love, and then these others being segments or elements of love, but we have nine fruit of the Spirit beginning with love. Let me read verse 22 through 25 to you in the Berkeley Revised Version. Galatians 5, 22 through 25 gives a very graphic introduction of the fruit of the Spirit. But the Spirit's fruit is love, joy, peace, forbearance, kindness, generosity, fidelity, gentleness, self-control. There is no law against these. Now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. If we live by the Spirit, let us also be directed by the Spirit. There are several important facts of introductory information that we must get our minds around if we are to truly understand the fruit of the Spirit. And I'd like for us just to skim quickly through these, and then we're going to conclude for tonight. The first being that the fruit of the Spirit are supernatural. The word for fruit is karpos, K-A-R-P-O-S, is the way that translates in English, transliterates. And the word Spirit, of course, is pneuma. When we use it to refer to the spirit of man, it's with a small p. When we use it in reference to God, it's with a capital P. Otherwise, the same word. God the Spirit, man the Spirit. You're noticing now the Hebrew word ruach, which is the Old Testament counterpart to our New Testament Greek word pneuma. If you look at verse 22 again, you'll notice that it says the fruit of. Notice that little word of, the fruit of the Spirit. It comes from the Spirit or the life principle within man. Not just an enhancement of our native characteristics or abilities, it's a supernatural product. It is the fruit of the Spirit, capital S. I've said in the book, and I stand by it very strongly, the fruit of the Spirit are just as miraculous as are the gifts of the Spirit, and as are other manifestations of the Spirit. You have this in the book, so we'll just look at it briefly. A list of what abiding in Him means. The fruit of the Spirit grow in our lives by our abiding in Christ. Abiding means confessing that Jesus is the Son of God. Retaining that which we have heard from the beginning. 3, having His Spirit. 4, walking as He walked. 5, dwelling in His love. 6, sinning not. 7, having the anointing to understand spiritual truths. 8, having His Word abiding in us. 9, doing His will. 10, loving our brother. All of that's involved in abiding in Him. A third suggestion that is necessary when we talk about the bearing of the fruit is that the fruit of the Spirit are produced in us through the baptism in the Holy Spirit. They begin at conversion, but they're furthered, strengthened, grow better as we live filled with the Holy Spirit. I've mentioned in the book, and I want to mention it here tonight because I think it is so significant, that Pentecostal religion has so much over all other religions in that it gives us the power, the dynamic, for living lives above sin. Many other religions have their codes of ethics and their creeds for people to live by, their dogmas by which they would have their people live, but they do not have the power or the dynamic for carrying it out, for reaching those ideals. Only Christianity furnishes both the model, that is to say, the code to live by, and also the dynamic in the Holy Spirit for keeping those ideals. And only Pentecostal or Spirit-filled religion really carries it off. Thank God we can bring it off through the help of the Holy Spirit. So we want to be born again. We want to be initially baptized in the Holy Spirit. And we want to continue living in consecration and spiritual fullness so that the fruit of the Spirit can grow richly in our lives. I suggested also that the fruit of the Spirit are jointly achieved. Just as with the gifts of the Spirit, it's neither all God and none of us, or all of us and none of God. I think I've stated it fairly well here, the mutual responsibility. God the Spirit initiates and empowers us, and man the Spirit with a small s, pneuma with a small p, or pneuma with a capital P. God the Spirit initiates and empowers, and man the Spirit responds and performs. That's how the cooperative work is carried out in our sanctification through the fruit of the Spirit. Almost everything that occurs in our lives and in the church is a matter of cooperation between God and man. Same way in our ministries. Same way in Christian service and witnessing for Christ or whatever. Same way in our spiritual growth. Same way in the operation of the gifts of the Spirit. Same way in other manifestations of the Spirit. Same way in the growth of the fruit of the Spirit. It is both God and us. The fruit are jointly achieved with God and us working together. God does not produce them alone, and man cannot grow them alone. Jesus is the enabler through the Holy Spirit and the Word in direct proportion to our desire and to our faith. Next, we observe that the fruit of the Spirit are progressive. We know that in that they're described as fruit. Fruit grows. No one of us would go plant a mango seed in our yard and immediately go into the house and get a basket and go back to pick up the mangoes from our tree we'd planted a few moments before. We'd plant it, we'd water it, we'd cultivate it, we'd prune it, we'd put pesticides on it, I suppose we do in the States. We would do all these things that are necessary to cause it to grow mangoes, and we'd wait patiently a number of years before we would ever gather any fruit from that mango tree. And so it is with the fruit of the Spirit. We understand the lesson of the growth process We can understand it better if we read Romans chapter 5, verse 1 through 5, where that progression is so carefully shown by the Apostle Paul. Or by Peter, 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 5 through 8. Or James chapter 5, verse 7. You have the first two references in your book, so let me just read the one from James, which I've added. You do not have it in your book. James 5 and verse 7. Therefore be patient, brethren, until the coming of the Lord. See how the farmer waits for the precious fruit of the earth, waiting patiently for it until he receives the early and the latter rain. Talking about the farmer's crop having to have the early rain and the latter rain, later rain, for it to be able to bring forth a harvest. Even so, we must have the rain of God's Spirit upon us if we're to grow fruit. There's some information in chapter 2 long about page. Could I borrow your book for just a moment? I'm sorry I didn't bring one tonight. On page 14, where we rather technically describe the sanctification process, what we're really talking about here is in the fruit of the Spirit, is spirit change, the spirit-controlled temperament, and this has been called sanctification when we study it as a division of theology. There are two prominent views among Spirit-filled people about sanctification. One is known as the second definite work of grace. I was personally reared in a small Pentecostal denomination that believes sanctification is the second definite work of grace. This view holds that after we're born again, we then become candidates for sanctification, and we're sanctified at a definite, known moment. This view is sometimes referred to as the eradication view, meaning that the root of sin, the tendency towards sin, is eradicated, is taken away, it is torn out, it is removed from our lives. Now, I no longer believe that view just exactly as that since I've grown up and studied on my own. This view is sometimes referred to as the suppressionist view. I personally believe in many definite works of grace, not a single definite work of grace, but many definite works of grace, which to me means that as I read God's Word and pray and want to grow in God's grace, He will bring to my mind some habit, some attitude, some sin in my life that's got to go. And as I continue to pray and seek Him and read His Word, He sanctifies me with respect to that thing. He gives me power, victory over that particular temptation. It's not taken away, because if I ever slip back from that level of spirituality, it'll be there to plague me again. So I have to stay prayed up, prayed through, filled with the Holy Spirit in order to have conquest over that particular line of temptation. The second view of sanctification held by Pentecostal believers is known as the suppressionist view. One is the eradication view, where it is taken away. The suppressionist view means that it's kept under control. I really believe that we first experience an initial sanctification at the time we're born again, and then we grow in the grace and admonition of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We change more and more to be like Him and to get more victory as time goes on. A friend told me the story and teased me considerably some time ago about a monkey. You'll find that story in the book. This pet monkey they let loose in the house, and sometimes it was quite destructive. Knocked furniture around and broke things. One day, the monkey knocked a choice vase off of the dresser with its tail, an antique vase, and it crashed on the floor and broke the vase, and this upset the woman in the house very much, and she said to her husband, "That monkey's got to go. You've got to get rid of that monkey or get rid of his tail or something. We can't have him breaking the choice vases anymore." So the husband grabbed the monkey under his arm and went to the kitchen and got a big knife in the kitchen drawer as he went out to the basement, to the lower level of the house, and the housewife heard some screams from the monkey, and she ran downstairs to see what was happening, and her husband had the monkey lying on a table, and he was cutting the monkey's tail off with a knife. Only thing is, he was cutting it off 1 inch at a time. And my friend said that's about the way some views of sanctification are. Instead of getting sanctified all at once, as in the eradication view, the Assembly of God people get sanctified a bunch of times, and every time you have to give up some choice sin, you let out a yell like that monkey getting his tail cut off 1 inch at a time. Well, I don't know about that, but I do believe that we can change and we can be sanctified by the grace of God. And the elderly lady described it so very beautifully in her prayer. She said, "Father, I know that I'm not what I ought to be, and I know that I'm not what I'm going to be, but at least I thank you that I'm not what I used to be." We further notice in this chapter that the fruit of the Spirit are mandatory. The fruit of the Spirit is love and joy and peace and so forth. So that means if we have the Spirit, the fruit are going to be growing in our lives. Also, the fruit of the Spirit are interdependent. They're not mutually exclusive. That means that they're dependent one upon the other. Love is the first of the fruit that is mentioned, and it is certainly foundational for all of the other fruit. I indicated for you that some people interpret or punctuate it like this. As you see under number one, the fruit of the Spirit is love, and then put in parenthesis joy and peace and long-suffering and gentleness and goodness and faith and meekness and temperance, meaning that there, each of these eight are aspects of love. And then there are others that say no, and most of the versions translate it this way. It should be punctuated, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace. So we have nine all on equal footing, nine fruit of the Spirit. Well, the Greek of the original language doesn't help us here, because there are no punctuation marks in the original Greek. The main thing is that we need to pray for God to cause the fruit of the Spirit to grow in our lives. And it can happen. Let's bow our hearts together. Father, thank you for your word and for the privilege of looking into your word tonight with these brothers and sisters in Christ. We pray that our lives may be changed more and more to be like Jesus, who is our model, that we may have the fruit of the Spirit in our lives, the fruit of love and joy and peace and patience and long-suffering and goodness and faithfulness and a disciplined mind. O Lord, any place where we're weak, make us strong. O Lord, we pray. Bless us now as we go home for rest and as we arise tomorrow, come back to your house to study again in the Sunday school hour. and then to worship you together in the preaching session to follow. In the name of Christ Jesus, our Lord, we pray. Amen.